Well, in light of the events that are going on, I'd like you to turn. We're not going to look at Mark, but we're going to look at Jeremiah. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. It seems as if God is turning the whole world upside down. And He's using something that we can't even see to do it. Something called the COVID-19 or the coronavirus. And you know what? It's not the first time that He has done that. One of the most devastating pandemics in human history took place from 1338 to 1351, 13 years. An estimated 75 to 200 million people died. One quarter of all the population of Europe died. And on August of 1527, the bubonic plague came to Wittenberg, Germany, and much of that population died and was affected by the plague. And many others, fled the city. And despite calls from family and friends, Martin Luther and his pregnant wife, Katharina, decided to stay in Wittenberg. And they opened their home to care for the infected people, the sick people. Luther recognized God had given him a special opportunity to preach the gospel to those who were on their deathbed. Luther wrote, and I quote, "You ought to think this way. Very well, by God's decree, the enemy has sent us a poison and deadly offal. Therefore, I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, and administer medicine and take it. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order not to become contaminated, and thus perchance infect and pollute others, and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. If God should wish to take me, He would surely find me. And I've done what He has expected of me, and so I am not responsible for either my own death or the death of others. If my neighbor needs me, however, I shall not avoid place or person, but will go freely." This morning, what I would like to do from Jeremiah 18 is try to see if we can find God's perspective on this, what seems like it's a calamity for the whole world. And who knows where it's going to end. Jeremiah chapter 18, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in his hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. Amen. Well, what we have in this portion that I've just read is what I would call a divine show and tell. You know what show and tell is? Not too many years ago when I was in elementary school, our teacher would occasionally give us an opportunity to have show and tell, maybe once a month. On a certain day, we would be told, we're going to have show and tell tomorrow. And that was an opportunity to bring some interesting thing from home. An arrowhead, that's what boys brought. Arrowheads, or a pet hamster, or a shark's tooth. I really don't remember what the girls brought, but that's what was interesting to me. And this is called show and tell. Well, this passage is exactly what God is doing. He's showing truth to Jeremiah, and then he's telling Jeremiah what the truth is all about. So we have God showing and telling Jeremiah, verses 1 through 4. God shows Jeremiah the truth. Verses 5 through 11, God tells Jeremiah the truth. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. God wants to show Jeremiah something really important. Now, we need to remember that Jeremiah was a unique fella. He was a true prophet of God. And God, by his Spirit, spoke directly to true prophets. Now, there are two kinds of prophets. There are true prophets and there are false prophets. Tonight, if you come to our study in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to be speaking about the false prophets. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. But God had this true prophet. Jeremiah was a godly man. And he loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he loved the people of God. And he had a broken heart. God still speaks to people today, but not directly like he did to Jeremiah in Jeremiah's day. In our day, we have the complete revelation of God's word. We have the full manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So God speaks to us through his written word, but only to those who have spiritual ears and those who have spiritual receptivity. There's actually another way that God, by his Spirit, speaks to us. It's a way that is much more indistinct than the written word, but is not less real. He speaks to us through his works of providence and creation. God speaks through his creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare what? The glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Or Job 37, where we read, hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He thunders with his majestic voice. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. And he goes on to talk about rain. Matthew Henry on that text says, when God's judgments are abroad, they make a great noise. And it is necessary for the awakening of a secure and stupid world that they do so. John Owen says, its part and duty of spiritual wisdom as also an evidence of a due reverence to God to take notice of extraordinary occurrences in the dispensations of his providence. For they are instructive warnings of a great importance in his government of the world. In them, and then he quotes from Micah 6:9, the Lord's voice cries to the city, hear the rod. Now I know we don't hear that very much anymore, but our forefathers in the faith took notice of special providential issues that came to them. And we should do the same thing. This providential issue of the coronavirus is worldwide. And it's not going to get any better anytime soon. So what is it all about? Well, let's look at it. Jeremiah 18. The Lord told Jeremiah, arise, go down to the potter's house. And in verses 3 and 4, we're given a very brief account of what God wanted Jeremiah to see. First thing he wanted Jeremiah to see is the activity of the potter. Verse 3, he was making something at the wheel or the wheels. Literally, that word in Hebrew is two stones. There was one stone on the bottom, it was a larger one, heavier one, and he would twirl it with his foot. There was another stone that was connected to that, where he placed the blob of clay. And the potter would sit down and he would kick with his foot the bottom wheel, and on the top wheel he'd fashion the clay. The second thing that God wanted Jeremiah to see, he wanted him to see the sovereignty and the authority of the potter over the clay. Verse 4. Look at verse 4. And the vessel that he had made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter so that he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. In other words, the potter had absolute control and authority and power to work and to shape the clay any way he wanted to. He could make that wet, sticky blob of brown dirt into a candle holder, he could make it into a water pitcher, he could make it into a coffee mug. I'm not sure if they drank coffee, but he could have made it into a mug for water. He could even have changed the color of the clay if he wanted to. And if something happened while he was making the clay, because there's some problem within the clay, he's making a water pitcher and then something happens, there's a stone or there's some kind of defect in the clay, the potter might choose to start all over. To take it in his hands and throw it down again and then start all over and make it into something else. Or the potter could take that clay and say, this ain't no good, and throw it away. That's what he could do. His clay. Here's the point. Here's the point. The potter could do anything he wanted to with that clay. Verses 5 through 11, God tells Jeremiah the truth. He shows him the truth, and then he tells him the truth in verses 5 and 6. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, this same fundamental truth is found in the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, when there was nothing and then there was no one, God was there and God spoke and everything came into being. Out of nothing. God made billions of galaxies with billions of stars and so many numberless planets and moons and asteroids that make up the heavens. And then God made this little speck of sand and he called it the earth. God also made tiny little microscopic galaxies and solar system-like things, and we call those molecules and atoms. And all these massive microscopic works are all perfectly designed and ordered perfectly by God. God made everything out of nothing except man. The record of Genesis tells us that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living being. The biblical reality is that you and I are little globs of clay with a lot of water. Clumps of refined dust, that's what we are. God is our potter. That's what he's saying and showing and telling to Jeremiah. He's the one who's shaped and fashioned us just the way he wanted to. Some of us don't like that. We look in the mirror and say, oh my, why can't I be as handsome as Greg McGonagall? Why can't I be tall? Why can't I be skinny? We have all these issues. I personally wish I had red hair and more hair. And we all have these issues with our bodies, but the Lord made our bodies. God is the one who decided and designed everything about me and everything about you. God determined the color of our eyes. He determined the pigmentation of our skin. He determined our unique personality and our unique fingerprints and our IQ and our cultural background, where we would be born, who we would be born to, what family we would go into. God wrote the detailed code of our DNA. And all these things and a lot more were all predetermined by God before eternity began. Psalm 100 and verse 3, know that the Lord, He is God. He has made us and not we ourselves. And all that being said, the primary focus of Jeremiah, this portion in Jeremiah, is not individuals. It's nations, it's kingdoms. Specifically, the nation of Israel. God loved Israel in a way that he never loved any other nation or people. He blessed them again and again and again and again. He blessed them again and again. He made a covenant with them to be their God and to take them as his own special people. He blessed them. He made a covenant with them. And they despised and disobeyed his law. They worshipped and served their own manufactured, imaginary, false gods. So God complains. Verse 14, look at the complaint. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken but for strange waters? Because my people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to worthless idols. And they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways. from the ancient paths to walk in the pathways and not on the highway. So that's his complaint. So what does he do? What does God do? Well, the first thing he does, and we've already covered it, he instructs them in the principles of divine pottery. Verses 5 and 6, it's as if God is saying, oh, my people, don't you know who I am? I am your potter, I'm your maker. Do you not know that you're still in my heart and you're still in my hand and I can do whatever I want with you? Don't you know that? The fact is that God has far greater power and far greater control over you and me than the potter had over the clay. It's just an illustration. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, I like that this portion of the Word of God, but 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're given an account of a godly woman named Hannah. You remember the story of Hannah? She wanted a child so bad, she prayed to the Lord, asked the Lord for a child, he gave her a child. And what's interesting, in chapter 2, she thanks God and she praises God for this child. Here's what she says. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Doesn't mention the baby. No one is holy but the Lord. There is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. And then she says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. The Lord makes the poor and he makes the rich. He brings low and he lifts up. And he raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap. Or as the King James says, the dunghill. To set them among princes. Make them inherit the throne of glory. That's what he does. That's called grace. So what does God do with his people? Well, he instructs them through Jeremiah and the principles of divine pottery. The second thing he does, he warns them of impending disaster. Verse 11. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Dear ones, that's a sobering word. And I hope that none of you are here saying, well, that's the Old Testament. God, it's not that way anymore. No, my God never changes. The Bible, the biblical reality of God, he doesn't change. And he says, I'm fashioning a disaster. And he uses a Hebrew word that is exactly the same word as potter. Fashioning. I'm forming a disaster. I'm pottering a disaster. Here's the question. Do you think the Lord would ever fashion a disaster for the United States of America? Do you? Really, do you? If he did it for his covenant people, old covenant people Israel, dear ones, he will do it for us too, for our nation. Right now, our government is frantically, but behind the scenes it's probably more frantic than we know. Our government is frantically trying to come up with some ways to stop this virus. And that's what they're supposed to do. That's what God designed government to do. To do good to the people. Thank God for the scientists and the doctors. and some of the politicians that are trying to do good. But who can stop God when he fashions disasters against people or nations? I am devising a plan against you. That's what he says in this text. Who can frustrate God's plans? Job 23:13. Speaking of God, he is unique. And who can make him change? Whatever his soul desires, that he does. Isaiah 14:26-27. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? Well, that wonderful verse, I think it's so wonderful. Psalm 115, verse 3. Where is God? Where is God? You can't see him. The psalmist says you can't see him. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Now, the question is, you know, if I was preaching this church and this same sermon, these four or five churches within a mile of us, any one of them, I don't know if they're having services today. I'm glad we are. But if I was preaching a sermon, people would be angry. And I'd have to ask this question, does this sound strange to you that God would fashion disasters for nations? You think God still does that? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 45. Problem, I think, with a lot of professing Christians is that they don't know God. And God is love, and he is, but God is holy. And he will not tolerate sin. Sin is against him. He hates sin. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 5. And in the context here, Isaiah is writing about this man Cyrus. And Cyrus was going to be the king of the Medes and the Persians 500 years after Isaiah wrote. And verse 5 says, I am the Lord, and there is no other, there is no God besides me. I will gird you, and he's speaking, Isaiah's speaking prophetically, he's talking about Cyrus. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light, create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. You know what a potsherd is? When there's a clay pot and something happens, it's dropped. And the pieces, you know what the pieces are? Potsherds. That's what he calls us, potsherds. That's what he calls the people who argue with him. Who say, there's no God. Who say, I'm not going to do what God says. Who say, I'm going to worship other gods. I can do that. I have my own religion. You have yours. He says, let the potsherds, the little broken pieces of pottery, let them argue among themselves. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. Lamentations chapter 3, after the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah writes, "Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass? When the Lord has not commanded it, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed?" But notice, turn back to our text in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 11. That last part of verse 11. The last part. Well, he says, "Behold, I'm fashioning a disaster and devising plan against you." Period. Now here's the part. "Return now, everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." Dear ones, God is very, very, very gracious. Jehovah God has warned Israel again and again and again and again. He's warning them the ear through Jeremiah. He gives them a show and tell. Why does he do that? So that they might repent of their sins. So that they might turn from their wicked ways. He warns and threatens individuals, and he warns and threatens whole nations. And dear ones, I can't help but think that he's warning and he's threatening the whole world. Because we have turned our backs on him, and some of us more than others. Psalm 103 speaks of the mercies of God. That's why he warns them. Because he loves to show mercy. God is a merciful God. Psalm 103, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward us, toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west." How far is that? 100 miles? 1,000 miles? "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And I love the 13th verse. "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." And the word pity means, it's like a father that his little boy has fallen down. He's just a toddler. You pick him up and you hold him close. As a father holds close his children, so the Lord holds his people close who fear him. Nehemiah 9:17, "You are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness." So, what is God's perspective on this coronavirus? It's the perspective of the divine potter. God is the one who gives us everything we have. God is the one who has made this nation, and he blesses this nation. All you have to do is read history. He's made us prosperous. He's made us the most privileged nation on the face of the earth. You know what MAGA is? Some of you smile because you know. Some of you say, "What? MAGA. Make America Great Again." Dear ones, if America was ever great in any human sense, God did it. Man did not do it. God did it. God did it. God is the one that caused our nation to excel in trade and technology and finance. It's God who makes us safe and secure. It's God who blesses and prospers us from his word, from the gospel, and gives us salvation through Jesus Christ. So, what's going on with this worldwide pandemic of the coronavirus? Well, God is using it to get our attention. And it's not easy to get the attention of a people or a nation who are too busy or too careless. So he's doing it. He's going to do it. He's getting our attention. And what does it take? He's making everything stand still. There's the Ferris wheel. It's going around and around. And we're having fun. And then all of a sudden it stops. And it's all right for an hour, 2 hours, 10 hours. Gets kind of boring. 3 days, that's awful. It stops. God's getting our attention. Trust me, God knows how to get our attention. He knows how to get nations to stop and to stand still. Psalm 46, verse 11. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. This is God's people saying. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. You know, there's a lot of theories about where this virus came from. Was it a biological weapon being developed in China that leaked out of their biosafety laboratory in Wuhan? Were they... do those kinds of things? The epicenter of the virus outbreak, is that what happened? Or from the Chinese, they say the virus is bioengineered by the U.S. Army, and they had some people go in there and start it over there in Japan, in China. Or could this virus be a part of God's plan to humble our nation and the nations of the world? No doubt God is using this virus as an instrument of judgment. He does that. Oh, he wouldn't judge our nation. Why not? We turned our back upon him a long time ago. God is long-suffering. He's so patient. He carried the northern tribe of Israel into Assyria, and Jerusalem and the people of Judah, that kingdom, he carried them off to Babylon. Why do you suppose he wouldn't? He could do the same thing with us. Psalm 7, 11 through 13, God is a just judge. God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow, makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. And as frustrating and as inconvenient and as scary as this virus may be, dear ones, it could be a lot worse. It could be a lot worse. Be assured that when it's all over, God will not have treated us the way we deserve. It's not over. Truth be known, we have treated God the same way that Israel treated him in the Old Testament. God has blessed us with unparalleled prosperity and security, and yet we've turned our back on the potter, and we have this lesson right before our eyes. Why is God using this virus for our good as a nation, for our good? And definitely for our good as his people. God is not driven by holy anger or vengeance like some people are. Our God is very long-suffering and measured and methodical and good and wise in all of his actions. And all of those actions are expressions of his holiness and justice and goodness and mercy and truth. Lamentations 3, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Though great is his faithfulness, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. Why does he do this? Why is this virus going around? What else is going on? Well, God is doing it for the salvation of sinners. The ultimate purpose for everything that God does is his own glory. And God is glorified when he demonstrates justice and judgment. You realize that? He's glorified. That's why he's doing everything. He's glorified. He'll be glorified in justice and judgment. And the cross of Jesus Christ is the best example of that. On the cross of Jesus Christ, God was glorified. He was glorified in absolute, pure, moral, holy justice and judgment. And Jesus bore it. He took it. He took it. It was an act of justice. He paid the penalty of the sins of his people. He shall save his people from their sins. So you shall call his name Jesus. And the cross of the Lord Jesus was the greatest demonstration of the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. God is glorified when he shows mercy and he forgives sinful people, like me, unlike so many of you. That's why he sent his only Son. That's why he gives us his Spirit. Listen to Jerry Bridges in Trusting God. The wisdom of God is displayed when he brings good to us and glory to himself out of confusion and calamity rather than out of pleasant times. Oh Lord, give me pleasant times. I want it easy. No. The sin of our nation, the sin of our generation, and I say it reverently, compels God to judge sin and deal with it. Spurgeon says, the calamities of earthquake, devastations of storm, and the extirpations of war, that is the killings of war, and all the terrible catastrophes of plague have only been co-workers with God. Slaves compelled to tug the galley of the divine purpose across the sea of time. From every evil, good has come. And the more evil has accumulated, the more has God glorified himself in bringing out at last his grand and everlasting design. To judge sinners and sin, and to save his people. I close with this, the words of a hymn that we sing sometimes. Come you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. Come you thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Let not conscience make you linger, not a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. I know it doesn't rhyme with, he makes it rhyme, but it's 10 million delights. May the Lord bless his word and help us. The scripture says this, listen to this. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Don't be afraid. And I think that's why I quoted the words of Luther, you know, And if you like a copy of those quotations, I'll send it to you. Just send me a little note and I'll text it to you or send it email. Amen. Let's pray.